All righty. We are studying the book of Psalms, and I'm on page 49. 49, Psalm 18. For the choir director, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. So this is concerning God's deliverance from enemies, in particular Saul. David instructs the choir director to present his song of thanksgiving that he, David, composed after God delivered him from all of his enemies, especially specifically Saul.
Who would have written that at the top? David?
David would have. When he sent these over to the Levites to be used as the liturgy for the temple, he wrote notes at the top of them to clarify what they were about and how they should be presented, which instruments to use, that sort of thing. Those notes eventually got incorporated into the Hebrew Bible as part of the psalm. And so they came forward over us in English. So they're helpful because they give us commentary, they give us perspective. But 73 of the psalms were written by David. So, okay, does that help? That's why I always remark about David's honesty, because when he had, like Psalm 51, he writes a psalm that David wrote when he was caught in sin with Bathsheba. You know, I mean, he's just honest. So, you know, knowing that they're going to get up in church every four times a year and say, today we're going to read the psalm that David wrote when he was caught in sin with Bathsheba. So David instructs the temple choir director how to present this song, which he had composed after God delivered him. The story is told in 2 Samuel 7, in which David seeks to build God a house. Nathan the prophet initially encourages him to proceed, but comes back shortly to tell David that God has spoken to him. God will not allow David to build the temple because David has too much blood on his hands. However, God promises to establish David's house, his lineage, and to give him a permanent lineage into perpetuity. This is technically a royal song of thanksgiving, lauding God for victory over enemies, and it reflects the words, actual words of David in 2 Samuel 7. So if you went and read 2 Samuel 7, 22, you'd see these same words, many of them. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. David's relationship with God was very human, very real, very intimate and conversational. Therefore, it was very emotional. Good times, bad times, you know, love feelings, anger feelings, bitterness, despair, all these things. David's conversation or his life with God was not plastic, fantastic. It was absolute, honest conversation based in the perspective that he had at any particular moment, with an emphasis on acknowledging the sovereignty of God and finding his faith that allowed him then to go forward there. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. I am absolutely safe and secure in everything and all things because God is my fortress. He's my deliverer, and though I be killed or slain or die or whatever, God will deliver me. I am therefore totally at rest. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The word horn is used throughout the scripture to talk about power and authority, so when he uses that term, that's what he means. The power or the authority that provides me with safety. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, there's a lot of ways to get saved from something. When we talk about salvation, because of our very anemic understanding of the scriptures over the last 40, 50 years, when you say the word salvation to people, they usually think, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm not going to hell. That's what they usually think. But the truth of the matter is that any time God intervenes to help us, that's a salvation. It's a rescue. And so when David talks about his salvation, he's not just talking about, I'm going to die and go to heaven. He says, when I get in trouble, God is my salvation. When I get this or that happens, God is my salvation. When I get too big for my britches, God is my salvation. He is the one who saves me, rescues me, whether it be from enemies that want to devour me or my own foolishness which wants to destroy me. And sometimes salvation comes in the form of an absolute deliverance from danger. And sometimes it comes in the form of God meeting us in the middle of it and giving us peace, enabling us to be okay in the middle of whatever's going on, whatever it's loss of a relative or vicious illness or whatever. The Lord seeks to meet us in that place and give us a peace that passes understanding. God acknowledges that we are in trouble. God acknowledges that all around us is broken and that sort of thing. And what he's saying is, if you will hold on to my hand, you'll be at rest. And until we get you through this, you'll find a peace. And it'll be a peace that will surprise you. It's a peace that passes understanding. It makes no earthly sense, but I will give you a presence that enables you to be at rest. You know, you think about people who are out and out martyrs. They were walking into the arena with their spouse and their two children in order to be consumed by lions and slain by vicious men. And yet they are, according to the witnesses of the first century, they are praising the Lord and they are at peace and at rest. We have Wesley's testimony that when the ship he was on coming to America was going down, and even the sailors were afraid, that the Moravians were at peace and at rest, and they were comforting other people, and even the children were not afraid to die. They did not think that they were not going to die. They thought they probably were, but they were not afraid to die. And that's because of this perspective that had come into them out of a relationship. Let me diverge for a minute here. I never do this, except when I do it. There is historically, in Christianity, a kind of a dualism or a compare and contrast between what is the nature of God. Now, if you're a Calvinist, if you go back to the Reformation and you are trying to figure out who God is, you get one view, and then there's the Christian God. Now, remember what the Reformation happened. The Reformation came because the church was extraordinarily corrupt. And people who were the leaders in the church were running around doing all manner of evil things. Immoral things, brutal things, I mean just horrible things. And so what happened is that when the Reformation came, there is this reaction to all of that that says we've got to get back to holiness again, back to living this way. Now, this is not the first time this happened. We have this same issue in the Old Testament. Remember that when the people were hauled off into Babylon, the Israelites, it was because the nation of Israel was caught up in all kinds of evil and sexual immorality and social immorality, not caring for their neighbor, all kinds of evil stuff. And so when they got hauled off into Babylon, after they realized that they couldn't go home, it was not going to happen, after Nebuchadnezzar totally leveled Jerusalem to the ground, and they realized they couldn't go home, they accepted the fact that this was the discipline that God had for them. It's a stage we have to go through. We are in a place, like they were at one point, of praying that God will restore us and redeem us, and we're at that particular place. Then there comes the place at which God doesn't. And so we go through a stage of hoping that God will rescue us out of that place so that we can go back. So the Jews prayed that God would not haul them off. Then when they were hauled off, they prayed that God would help them to escape and go back. They were plotting all this kind of stuff. And then what happened is God sent them Ezekiel and the last part of Jeremiah, and he said to them, this judgment that's come upon you is deserved by you, and it's my hand. It is I who have put you here. It's I who destroyed everything you have. It's I who have done all this. Nebuchadnezzar was my sword. And for you to try to get away from it is to rebel against me further. When you say, Lord, I don't want this that's going on, you are rebelling against me further. Don't do that. Well, what happened is the people kept trying to find ways to sneak and go back and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And there was one thing put down after another. And so finally, God sent Nebuchadnezzar. He flattened Jerusalem out. It was no longer there. There's nothing to go back to. And so the people had went through a period of going, this is our new life. This is the way it is. And so we might as well find God here because there's no place to go back to. Now, we live in a time when we're saying, Lord, don't let the nation go to hell in a handbasket. But we, or our children, or their children, could live in a time when it's already happened. It's done. And now they've got to figure out how to live in the midst of this, of that corrupted way. They've got, God promises us that He will meet us in the furnace if He doesn't deliver us from the furnace. Ezekiel rose up as a prophet and he said to them, don't keep trying to go back. Don't fight against God's discipline. Accept it and go forward. Accept what God has done. And of course, he wasn't very popular for that, but that's what he preached. Then when they got to that particular point, they began to say, how did we get here? You know, we're sitting around here going, you know, okay, how did we come this far? But someday we could get to the place when all of us, you know, are realizing we're a third world country and all that kind of stuff. And people all around us are going to go, how did we get here? And when they do, that causes many people who wouldn't now, they're going to actually go back and find the Lord. Remember what happens at the end of time when the Jews get to the place where it's so desperate, they're going, how did we get here? That's when they begin to seek God, and finally they're going to recognize, understand, Revelation's going to come. It's because we rejected our Messiah. And they're going to call upon Him by name. The Bible says they're going to call upon Him whom they have pierced. So there's a stage that you get to where you're no longer saying, I hope we don't go bad. You're no longer saying, well, we've gone bad, but I hope we can go back. There's a stage when you go, this is it. This is the new normal. We earned this. We bought it. Now we've got to learn how to live in the middle of it. We've got to learn how to live in it. And God promises that He will be with His people, His righteous people, in the midst of the new normal. So if we don't find a way to move the country back to where it was, the culture, then we need to find a way to be Christians in the midst of it. Okay? Now, so what happened to Israel was, once they began to ask themselves, how did we get here? It became apparent to them, we got here because we disobeyed the Lord. We got here because we failed to hear His prophets. We got here because we violated His rules. Rules which we had known from the very beginning. In spite of all of His many blessings, we blah, 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 blah. We got here. We deserve this. And so, what should we do about it? In the Babylonian captivity, they invented the synagogue. Never had synagogue before that, but now they're in a new normal. They're in a new place. There's not the temple to go to. And so they create synagogues, and that's where they are. The word just means to come together. Synagogues, okay? Then they also invented the doctrine of Pharisaism. There were no Pharisees until Babylon. And the Pharisees were people who said, we violated the Torah laws. That's how we got here. So if we're going to get out of here or learn to live here, we're going to have to learn how to keep the laws. And so the emphasis on keeping the Torah became at the heart of religious Judaism in the midst of Babylon. So when they came out, the Pharisees were the party that's why they got so much power. So they came to the place, they said, we are here, we deserve to be here, and it's because we failed to keep the laws of God. And therefore, we need to do that. Now, problem with people always is that the pendulum swings always too far, whatever. They always do this. So what happened is, some people said, you know, I honestly understand we have not done right. We need to do right. So we need to seek the Lord to help Him, us keep His law and whatever. Other people said, we damn well better make people do this because we will never get out of here if we don't make them do this. And so Pharisaism rose up as a kind of a intimidating force in religious Judaism where people goes, if you don't obey the law, you're contributing to the fact that we are still stuck here. It's your fault. And so they became domineering. Okay. Then when they finally got out, they said, nobody better break the law, because if they do, we'll get hauled back and we're not going to put up with that. So they were very brutal during this particular time frame, Ezra and Nehemiah and all that sort of stuff. Of course, that had a reaction because other people were going, you and the mule you rode in on. And so they it went back and forth. So you see, Pharisees are 5% of the population in the time of Jesus, but they have about 60-70% of the control of the religious thought because of all of that. So whenever the people of God go south, there's always a reaction that on the way back, that where they become focused on obeying God and doing what they should have. And in that reaction, there tends to be those people who want to force it down your throat. Okay? So the Calvinist God, John Calvin was one of the reformers. He's Calvin and Luther and Erasmus and those kind of people, Arminius. Those are all the Calvinists of the 1400s. Those are all the reformers of the 1400s. Wesley's not till 1700. He's 200 some odd years later. Okay. So these people in the 1400s who led the Reformation, they fall into various and different camps. There's some Pentecostal type or whatever. But John Calvin wrote the systematic theology of the Reformation. He was the only one who actually created a full-blown systematic theology. Write down everything we believe and what we believe and what all it means and everything. And that's where you get the five-step Calvinism, the tulips, you know, total depravity, all that sort of thing. All that sort of thing. John Calvin became the governor of Geneva, which was a city-state at that particular point in time. And he became illegal to not obey the law. And people got tortured and hung for being disobedient Christians. All right? So in other words, it was an extraordinarily fear-based place. And if someone accused you of doing something unchristian, you could be hauled off to jail and tried and all that sort of thing. So what happened is there developed a Calvinist notion of who God is. All right, now there is, because of sin, there's God, and there's us, and there's a gap in between, a barrier. These two used to be together in the garden. It was God and us were all in one place. But sin creates a gap between us and God. It's a gap in the way we behave and act, gap in the way we feel, how we think, all this kind of stuff. The Calvinist notion says, this God is upset. He's mean. He's pissed. He is ready to fry you from one end to the other, and you darn well better obey him or whatever. And this God began to be painted as this vicious, mean God. And when they looked at the scriptures, they could find scriptures that they thought supported all of this sort of thing because they read into them what they were thinking. Okay? And so, this is your mean God. And this God was aloof. He stood back and he enjoyed frying the people who wouldn't obey. And he was intimidating. He was an ogre. He was mean. And according to Calvin, the job of man was to work their butt off to get across this divide until they finally could please this God. So this Calvinist God is a God of vengeance and bitterness and anger, and he's dominating and whatever, and he's nice once in a while. He's like the really, really grumpy grandpa. He's like the snotty, snarly grandpa that you can barely please. In fact, you almost can't please him. So what happens is that the people who live under this God, they have certain realities. The Christian God, the biblical God, is another kind of God altogether. The Christian God is a God that says, these are my children. This is a God that Jesus spoke of when he said, which of you who has a son who asked for a fish would give him a snake? Or he asked for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? Or if he asked for an egg would give him a scorpion? He said, if you who are corrupt know how to give gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father, who's not corrupted, give good gift things to you? Jesus said, this God loves you. This God cares for you. This God's not happy when you do the wrong thing, but he will not abandon you. This God has sent me to cross this divide to find you and bring you back. This God is paying the price for reconciliation, and this God is requiring you to pay the price for reconciliation. So here we get this whole works-based, keep the law kind of thing, and here we get this thing where God is loving his people and coming and getting them. This God is good, and all the time he's good. This God here is just plain angry, and if you really work your tail off, you might get some grudging acceptance from him. You see the difference? So what happens is that down through history, you have people who emphasize one God or the other. You have people like the Puritans, for instance, okay? If you get caught in sin, we'll put an A on your chest, make you walk around, we'll scorn you, put you out in the marketplace, and whatever, write your sins up, all of that, we'll cast it, we won't do business with you, or whatever, okay? When Jesus came, the Pharisees were trying to deal with this God. And when Jesus came and it became apparent that he was from God, they said, well, he will come and join us and help be mean to everybody. But he didn't. He went to the common, ordinary people. And they said, how could you do that? They are sinners. You should be with us and help us be mean to them. I'm being very parenthetical. And he said, look, I've come to reconcile people to God. I've come as a physician to heal what's broken. I've come to bring them back to the Father. And I know they're broken. I know they're flawed. I know they're smelly. I know they've got bed bugs. I know all that kind of stuff. But I come offering them relationship. And you offer them law they can't keep. Okay? See what I'm saying? If we are a follower of this God, what happens is we are full of this. I am not. Okay? I am not worthy. I am not wanted. I am not good. I am not there. I am not acceptable. I am not this. I am not that. I am not this. I am not that. And it's all about the fact that we're broken, 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 broken. And what happens is that leads us to attitudes of despair, anxiety, frustration, fear, all that sort of thing. So what happens is based on trying to deal with all of this, we set about to appease this mean God. What can I do to appease this mean God? And so this is a triangle. It's a very unhealthy triangle, and it shows up in Christianity all too often down through the ages and in different places and times. This God is a God, or this version of God, I should say, is a God who is based in I am. Okay? And those of us who follow this God go, I am worthy. I'm broken, but I'm worthy. I'm acceptable. I am loved. I am wanted. I am pleasing to God, even though I make mistakes. And so what happens is our feelings are based in hope, joy, you know, blah, 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 blah. Not despair, anxiety, all this kind of stuff. And so what happens, we turn around then and we offer gratitude to this God. If we live like this, we will die miserable. I mean, it's not that we won't go to heaven. Some of us will, some of us won't. But we certainly won't operate in our life like we're supposed to. If we live like this, then we will find ourselves becoming more and more like God, more and more Christ-like. This is an invalid presentation of who God is. But as you can think, if you think about it, this is common off and on down through history. Many of us grew up in this. Charles Finney was famous for his sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Charles Finney used to preach to crowds, and he would walk around. He had men walking around, and he would see who was sweating, who was nervous or whatever. And the people would go get them and drag them up to the front and sit them down in the front. And after he'd sort of cleansed the crowd of everybody he thought that fit, then he would turn and preach to them about hellfire and damnation. It was called the anxious bench. Anybody who was up here was seated on the anxious bench. And these are the people who were under conviction because they were just terrified or whatever. And so that's what he would do. It was a style that was that showed up in the church that particular time, particularly in Finney's ministry and some others. It was a way to sort of scare people into keeping the law, or sort of scare people into trying to do the right thing, but it wasn't biblical. I mean, Charles Finney is considered one of the great evangelists of his day, and he has credit for bringing a whole bunch of people back to church. However many people he brought to God, I don't know, but that's his credit. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Jesus. This is the God, even the God of the Old Testament, who takes his people and scatters them all over the place or whatever, does it to wake them up so he can redeem them and bring them back. He's not a God that rejoices at the fact that they're fallen. He is saddened by all of that. And the fact that he has to discipline his children is not something that he's happy about. We have a vision of God sitting up here cackling over the people in hell who are getting flipped like burgers on one side of the heat or the other. As opposed to this God who hates it that his son, his prodigal son, is gone, but is looking for him to return. You see what I'm saying? This God knows that he cannot control the decisions of every one of his children. And he knows that some of these children are going to ultimately refuse to walk with him forever. This God here wants to whip you into shape. And is just absolutely livid with you when you don't, and begrudging at best with you when you do. Okay? This is the God of the Bible. This God loves you. This God cares for you. This God overlooks your sins if you will just have a relationship with him. This is the God that David said, "Blessed is he whose sin is not held against him." David was a sinner, but this was his view of God. Judas was a sinner, but this was his view of God. You see what I'm saying? So, when we listen to David, we have to remember his view of God. And we need to consider our own view of God. Because if your view of God is this, then you're going to sit there and say, I can't become like Jesus. I can't, you know, I can barely get by as it is now. You're going to be immune to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be, look, a good father and mother who love their children still discipline them from time to time. But they do so not because they're vindictive and mean and they just want to hurt them. They do so in order to get them to return to rightness, right? Now, many of us have been unfortunate enough that we've had parents who, frankly, were just tired. They wanted to watch their TV show, and they really weren't thinking so much about restoring us. They just wanted us to be quiet so they could watch their TV show, or they were embarrassed because we embarrassed them in the community. And so they rose up and they beat the hell out of us, and then they left us in our room and they went away thinking, you know, you do that again and the next beating will be worse. They're reflecting this God. They're reflecting this God. When Nancy and I met the Lord, we were in a group of people who taught us that when you discipline your child, and we spanked our children up until the time that they were rational, because you can't reason with a Norwegian white rat, but you can zap them on the butt, okay? So we spanked our children up to a certain point, and then once we began to reason with them, we didn't need to do that anymore. We began to reason with them, but you can't reason with them up to a certain point. We spanked our children, and we were disciplinary with our children. But we were taught, when you spank your child, once you get done spanking your child, then you take them in your lap and you hold them there and you comfort them. And once they get done throwing a fit and all this kind of stuff and crying themselves out, when they finally cried out, and this takes time, then you tell them, look, I love you. I care for you. And it's important for you that you learn to do this thing or else it will harm you in your life. And I do this because I love you. You know, now, you know, go and sin no more. You know, Daddy loves you. We never associated correction with rejection, but the worldly father often does because they serve, if and when they serve this God. And, you know, they got that by being in church. You know, they got that because their parents were in church. There were certain kind of churches. You get what I'm saying? We create a psychology inside of people based on how we present the Scripture. And that psychology works itself out either for good or for ill. Now, people throughout the ages have sort of gravitated to the God of the New Testament. Why? Because he's nice, he's forgiving, he's loving, he's kind. He heals people, he does all this kind of stuff, right? And they go, but that God of the Old Testament, he is a bastard. You know, we just got to basically keep out of his way. Well, they're the same God. They're just being presented in two different manners based upon somebody's understanding of this God or this God. Does that make any sense to you all?
Yeah.
It's what drives so much. When we say, look, the Lord, the Holy Spirit's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The Holy Spirit is trying to get you to enter into a fruitful and beneficial relationship with God that's going to allow you to become who you're supposed to be, who you're meant to be, like Jesus. Okay? The Holy Spirit, you know, this, the people who share this, who have this God, they almost never talk about the Holy Spirit. These people are called Binitarians. They don't have a Trinity. They have a Benity. They have Father and Son. Almost no conversation about the Holy Spirit. Okay? These people are Trinitarians. They believe in a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit who live in a collegial community of love and mutual respect, mutual submission and obedience. And that is what they came to give us. When they created marriage, they created it so that you would have two people and God in a Trinitarian relationship of mutual love, respect, and obedience. You see what I'm saying? So, David, when we talk about the fact that the Lord wants to help you become sanctified, God, not only he wants to comfort the afflicted or afflict the comfortable, but he wants to comfort the afflicted. God is here for the purpose of helping you become like you. He's a good God. We say God is good all the time God is good. We say that because we really want to believe that. But sometimes we act as if we don't believe that. We feel like that God is good all the time, except now he's being a jerk. You know, so when something bad happens to us, we go, he's being a jerk again. We don't remember. He's good all the time. This thing that you're going through is not God kicking your butt. This is God meeting you, or wanting to meet you in the middle of this scenario that results out of sin and the broken world and all that's around it. And so it shapes your perspective. If this is your God and bad stuff happens, you feel like, what did I do? You know, how do I get out of this? What do I have to pay? You know, what do I got to do to get crossed back over here again? And when we act and think like that, we find ourselves in despair and anxiety, whatever, because we know, I can't possibly be that good. I can't get there. And so what happens is we spend our life in this triangle of, you know, trying to appease an angry God who constantly is showing us that we're unworthy and not whatever, making us feel in despair and all that sort of thing. And so we're constantly trying to appease the God. Whereas over here, we're trying to please and show gratitude to a good God who tells us that we are worthy, his children, and we love whatever, even when we do bad stuff. And therefore, we have hope and a positive feeling about ourselves. And so, you see what I'm saying? It's a different triangle. So, when you think about God, understand that this is God. It doesn't mean he won't kick your butt from time to time. But when he does it for your benefit because he's trying to restore you. He will put you on his knee and comfort you until you're cried out. And then tell you that you need to... You see what I'm saying? Too many of us have been damaged by this instead of being fed on this. And so all of this conversation that we have around here where it says, you know, all salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. Trust that God is good. If you want to please God, you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So for all the scriptures people can give you about God being angry, God being mad, and God punishing people and whatever, there's a whole bolus of other scripture that tells us what God's nature is concerning his love for us and the fact that he wants to restore us and redeem us and all that sort of thing. That's the biblical God. The rest of this over here is the satanic presentation of who he is. So I've gone off on a tangent here, but it was important, I think, to me today.
I have a question.
Yeah.
It's probably partially because I was raised a Southern Baptist.
Yeah.
One of the tenets is once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
So did Calvin, when he was governor of Geneva,
yeah,
he was killing people.
Yeah.
Did he think they were...
No. No. No, when Calvin said once saved, always saved, one of the things he said is you know who's saved because they are obedient to God. See, the thing about Calvinism, Calvinists are 5-point Calvinists, Baptists are 3-point Calvinists, okay? And one of the things people get into once saved, always saved is because it's called the perseverance of the saints. They're taking some scripture and they're taking stuff like, you know, nothing can separate from the love of God, neither height nor depth or whatever. And that's true, because God loves people in hell as well. But they're reading into it what they want to see in it. And the when people want to say, you know, once saved, always saved. Once you, and you know, they find it. You kneel down, you ask Jesus in your heart, you said the magic prayer, you're good. One of the reasons they do that is because they want you to have a sense of well-being and hope that you're going to go to heaven when you die. They don't want you living in that despair and anxiety. And because they've got this wrong God model up here. That's what you're kind of going through. And they're trying to say, don't feel that way, because once you've done the magic thing, once you've made the trip over here, then you're good to go. So don't worry about all that other stuff. Well, here's the problem. When you say to them, okay, well, here's a person who was really good all their life, and at the end they became Saddam Hussein or Jeffrey Dahmer or whatever. And so what about them? You think they're saved? And they went, no, they only thought they were. Well, how comforting is that, that you find out you can think you're saved, but you only thought you were? So how much security does that provide you anyway? Okay? Other comments? Yes?
Is there any group or denomination that actively today promotes Calvinism?
Yeah.
Who?
Presbyterian Church, Baptist Church. There's and remember, when you talk about that, there's Presbyterians here and there's Presbyterians here. There's Methodists here and there's Baptists here, whatever. Some Lutheran churches are that way. This is the doctrine of the Reformation for a whole bunch of people. Now, you got the Arminians and all those kind of people, Wesley and all those kind of people, and they're actually coming more out of this than that. But, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of people today who basically tell us that we're supposed to be obedient to God, and if we don't, we're going to get our butt kicked and whatever. I mean, I'm saying a lot. They would never say that in church. They say it in other more subtle ways. So, yeah, there's a reason why you're coming here versus going to some other places you'd be going to. Because if you went there, you'd go, I don't like the way this sounds. And all you got to do is go on the internet and listen to what people are teaching out on the internet, and you'll see that this is alive and well.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah. They're like the Worldwide Church of God is all about all this sort of stuff. And some others. Now, you can have like Seventh-day Adventists that are this way, and you can have some of them that are not so much this way. There are certain Catholics that teach in this direction and others who teach in this direction. So it's hard, there are Baptists who do and Baptists who don't.
Yeah.
Sometimes it has to do with who the preacher is and what is his view of God. And how does he present that? And how does, you know what I'm saying? And some people grow up in a church that's more like this, and other people more like that. I mean, like for instance, you get into this, the Southern Baptist Church split, a couple years ago over issues like this. Okay? You damn well better submit you women to men, or you will, God is loving and kind and whatever. And they went, oh, no, you can't be one of us if you say that. So you're out of here. And so Southern Baptist split. There's been about 15, 20 splits. There's American Baptists, for instance, I had a friend who was an American Baptist pastor, and he used to like what he called hot breath. He would take schnapps or something like that and have a little sip of it, and it gave him hot breath and whatever. And they drank. And, because he wasn't Southern Baptist. He was an American Baptist. Then there's fundamentalist Baptists who are even farther than the Southern Baptist, the Jimmy Falwells and all that kind of stuff. I mean, Jimmy Falwell was told by his peers in the fundamentalist Baptist community that he was going to hell because he was associating with all of us who were pagans. He had his moral majority, and there were Catholics in it, and there were Mormons in it, whatever. And they told him, you're going to hell. The Bob Jones people, you're going to hell. And he said, I'm only riding the same train with them. Fundamentalist Baptists have a principle that says you can ride this train with somebody and not be polluted, but you cannot fellowship with them. Okay? In other words, if you're on a train and there's people on the train who are not good, that doesn't make you evil. But if you fellowship with them, that makes you evil. So if you accept them, if you're nice to them, if you're kind to them, their attitude is we need to stand up and say, this is right, this is wrong. You're here, you're wrong. You're going to hell. You with me?
Yeah.
So yeah, there's a ton of that out there.
Wouldn't Charles Stanley fall under that?
I don't know what all Charles Stanley believes. I know that his son doesn't teach that
right,
way.
Right.
So I don't know what all Charles Stanley believes. Charles Stanley believed that you couldn't be divorced and still be a pastor. But then when he got divorced, then he, changed his mind. So he may have lightened up a whole lot since then. I'm not here to accuse any particular person.
Right.
Okay.
It was just that Linda said, are there any? And that's
Well, I really don't know enough of his theology to know exactly where he comes from.
He's still Southern Baptist, though, isn't he?
He's still accepted by the Southern Baptist Church. Call this a continuum of 0 to 100. There are people at 10, there are people at 20, people at 30, people at 40, people at 50, people, okay? So it's not all that black and white. And some people are here for some things and here for others. I'll tell you where this really showed up was when everybody was against homosexuals and all these Christians were against homosexuals. And then a number of these grannies had grandsons who were becoming homosexual and they started lightening up and, oh, he's a sweet boy and whatever, and sure, they can't be wrong. You see what I'm saying? They made this whole on that particular issue. So I'm worried about how you feel about this, not about who on TV says this or that or whatever. I mean, don't get me wrong, there are people who are abusing this end as well. You can do anything. God will love you. It's okay.
Yeah.
You know, it's not that these are, it's not that these people are all good and these people are all bad. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is a view of God and it leads to this. And this is a view of God and it leads to this. Now, this God still, there's people going to hell under this God. But you know, I've always told you that I don't believe God damns people to hell. I believe we damn ourselves to hell. See, what happens is we get so caught up in our world view and our cultural view that when presented with heaven, we go, I wouldn't like it there.
What?
Well, it's very simple. You know, the old joke was that these guys, you know, these boozers, poker players, whatever, they said when they die, they want to go to hell because they wouldn't have any fun in heaven. Well, that was the old joke, but that's the truth. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, talks about this. He said, death is like a bus stop. A huge bus stop. When you die, you go to the bus stop. And he said, there is in the bus stop houses up and down the road, and there's a hotel full of theologians who like to argue whether God exists or not. Okay? Now, they could get on the bus and go find out, but they love the argument more than finding out. Okay? So these people would not be happy in heaven, because in heaven, they wouldn't have the argument, because they love the argument. Now, another example was there was this sweet little old lady and she died and she got on the bus stop and she went and she got off the bus and the grass was lush and whatever, and all these people were getting off the bus and these angelic-like people were walking up to them kind of glowing, whatever, and they were their guides. And so this young fellow came up to her and said, hi, I'm Miss whatever her name is, I'm your guide, and the Lord's anxious to be with you, I'm to take you right to see him. She said, oh, that's good. She said, you know, you look familiar. And he said, yeah, he said, I was the man who murdered your son on earth. And God has, you know, forgiven me, and he's given me the privilege of coming and saying I'm sorry to you and whatever. And she said, wait a minute, you're the guy who murdered my son. What are you doing here? And he said, well, you know, I repented and God forgave me and whatever. And she said, he can't forgive you for murdering my son. That's absolutely wrong. That can't be, that's impossible. That can't be. And he said, well, you know, he did. He said, well, you know what? If he's forgiven you, I don't want to be here. So she got back on the bus and went back to the bus stop because she loved her anger, her bitterness, and her unforgiveness more than going to heaven. So C.S. Lewis is making the point that you can get to the gates of heaven and decide you can't be comfortable there because you are so bought in to the things of the world. The Bible talks about the fact that we need to repent while there's still a chance. The Bible talks about the fact that we need to seek the Lord while he can be found. The Bible talks about the fact that people who try to find God but are too far gone and they can't find it even though they seek him with many tears. Here in this lifetime, we can become so enamored with the world that we no longer even want to find God. You know, the Bible talks about the unpardonable sin. You ever heard about the unpardonable sin? Sometimes called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The only sin that is unpardonable is the one for which you cannot or will not repent. If you can and will repent for your sin, it's forgivable. But people get to the place where they cannot or will not repent because they love their bitterness and their sin more than they love God. And so we get to a place that's it's beyond. We get, though they seek it with many tears, they couldn't find it. You with me? So I think that in a very technical sense, God is always sad. I know God's sad when somebody winds up going to hell because that's his son. That's his daughter. It's like that son of yours who's out there living in the street because he's just mentally ill and he won't come home. You know, I mean, he's, you know what I'm saying? He's living rough out there. I mean, we all know people like that, that have a child who's out there and they won't come home. Or maybe they're so angry or bitter against the family, they won't interface. Maybe what they are is so dangerous to the family, you've had to push them out because they are just that dangerous. And you've had to keep them at arm's length. But even though that's the case, they're your child. You love them. You grieve at the fact that they're lost, that the fact that they can't find their way home. Right? If we who are evil are corrupted by sin know how to deal with our children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father, who's not corrupted, know how to deal with His? We are given free will at the beginning, and free will lasts all the way through eternity. And if people will not choose to walk with God, the simple definition of hell is being separated from God for eternity. Being separated from God. And the truth of the matter is that we can get so bought into our sin that we can no longer repent. We can no longer repent. I told you a story about I once worked for a company that John Bartus took over, and it was a company, and it was a small regional company, and it had a really good future in terms of it was a good industry, and it was based in San Diego and up and down that coast and whatever. And the person who was the founder of that company and surrounded himself with four or five really good people, they were building a company that was going to go very, very well. And that person was a total committed atheist, intellectual atheist, and so were all of his direct associates. So anyway, there were all of his direct associates. They were committed to it. They were educated people, gone to college, and they were absolutely committed to atheism and the foolishness of Christianity, whatever. So that person got an incurable cancer, and it was apparent very quickly that he wasn't going to live more than 2, 3, 4 years. And he was the heart of this company. And so the stockholders who had put money into this company, the venture capitalists who put money in this company, realized that without him, this thing was going to tank and all their money would be gone. And so they hired us to go in and become the new president of this company. So it was a great company. It had good bones. But this man was a committed atheist. He lived for a couple of years after, and he was revered among the people, and he came among us a lot, and we had a lot of conversation. And in the process of all that, several of us got to know him, some people on the board and myself, and we were talking to him about the Lord, and there was this friendly dialogue between an atheist and Christians and whatever. And over a couple year period, as he began to fail and fail and fail, he kind of got to where he was not so sure anymore. And so the week he died, he was talking to one of his good friends on the board, and he said, you know, I think you all are probably right, that there's at least a designer up there or something, that there's, you know, all of that, you know, maybe God of some kind. You're probably right about that, now that I sort of think it through and whatever. But he said, I would be intellectually dishonest to embrace him at this point. For me at this particular point, to then back off from what I've always said and said to all these people would be like a cowardice. I'd be running because I was whatever. And so I'm just going to hang in with what I believe and maintain my intellectual honesty. He valued his intellectual honesty more than he did being with God. So don't be shocked that there are people, many, many people, who will not want to go to heaven, even at the throne of judgment, because it's just not to their liking. See, we think that if we just show them, you know, mansions of gold and silver, whatever, that they'll go, oh, I want that. Yeah, sure, I'll agree to anything. Well, that's not actually how it works. It's not actually how it is. People can see truth and decide that they just don't want to do that. I know I should forgive him, but I just won't. You know, I know I should stop this, but I just won't. So, anyway, I've kind of gone afield today. So we will start next week with 18:1. Comments? Was this helpful for you all?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad you went far afield. It was very, very good.
Okay. Well, good, because, you know, I felt like it was, you know, we talk about a lot of things in here. And I just felt like it was important to put some framework around it a little bit, so that when I'm talking about, you know, asking the Holy Spirit to help us to change and change our behaviors and all that kind of stuff. It's not God saying, do it or I'll kick your butt. It's God saying, I want to draw you to myself so that we can have better fellowship, so that we can have, and besides that, you'll then be a better witness to me around. This is a loving God trying to draw us to himself. This is a parent trying to say, let me help you be the person you can be. It's not like, do this, you know, or my size 10 will put a permanent mark in your rectum. You know, that's the God many of us grew up with. And sometimes we had parents who were like that. And, you know, people say you get your image of God from your parents. Well, many people grew up with parents like that, and that's how they got their image of God. But guess what? Where did their parents get that image of God? It runs downhill. Somebody pray us out, please.